That is such a great truth. If you thought about what you were singing, it should just really give you an overwhelming sense of gratitude for what God has done for you. You who are the enemy of God, you who deserve His righteous judgment, He made you one with Himself, gave you His righteousness, and there is now, therefore, no condemnation from God, because you bear the righteousness of Christ. That's a great truth. Let's pray together. Thank you so much, Lord, for the gift of Jesus and all that it has accomplished for us, for the salvation, the deliverance from judgment we've experienced through that, for the joy and the life and the abundance of life that we have in that, for the relationship we have with you and the strength that we experience for life because of that, for the future that's guaranteed because of that, for the forgiveness we enjoy because of that, and the confidence that we can have because of that. We are overwhelmed and so grateful. Lord, would you be glorified as we give attention to your word this morning? Would you drive the truth that you have revealed to our hearts, that we might leave this morning with a greater confidence about you, in you, and about the future? Would you have your way in the hearts of those who do not yet know you? God, may you work, and may today be a day of praise, not just with the fruit of our lips as we give thanks to you, but the fruit of our life as we live more boldly for you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles again this morning to Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. And if you'll turn to chapter 2. We're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Before we get into our passage this morning, as you're turning, I'd like to just give us an opportunity to recite the verse out of 2 Thessalonians that we have been memorizing through this study. This is sort of a theme verse because it urges us to stand firm and hold to the truth. Remember that word tradition refers to the truth that's been revealed. We want to hold to that, and as holding to that, it enables us to stand firm no matter what we face. That is why this is the theme verse for this particular letter, because there are so many things that come up against us, whether it's suffering or persecution, or whether it's deception, or whether it is the difficulty of just trying to live for Christ and fulfill our responsibilities. We, in all of those things, need to stand firm and hold to the truth that's been revealed, to the traditions that's been delivered to us. So let's recite the verse and the reference and then the verse together. And if you think you know it, you go ahead and try not looking at the screen. The verse will be up there. There it is. It's up there. No, it's not up there, but it will be. Without looking at the screen, see if you can do this. And let's go. The reference and the verse. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. How many of you feel like you are at a place now where you can do that out of, from memory? Let me just get a sense. There might be a couple of people, kind of fuzzy. When we're finished, by the time we get done through chapter 3, hopefully you'll have that down. Good job. We tend to call them practical jokes, and really kids love them, don't they? If you have boys especially, they love practical jokes. One day, I think I was around 4 years old, I was horsing around with my great uncle, and I had inadvertently hit him in the face, and he put his hand up to his mouth. I felt really bad, but then I was terrorized when he produced a fistful of teeth. I thought I had knocked the teeth out of this older man. Stayed with me for years. I think it's a lot more fun to be on the deceiving end of a practical joke than it is to be the one who's being deceived, right? When I was 13, I went to Walgreens and I bought, it was probably in the fall because it was available everywhere, I bought several containers of the wax that you could use to make fake scars. Remember that? And I bought a tube of vampire blood, which wasn't blood, kids. It was just kind of a red number two and some kind of a goop that it was in. And I took that wax and I formed part of a finger to go here. And I stuck a broken piece of a chicken bone in there. And I covered my hand with the vampire blood. And I came screaming into the house at the top of my lungs, "My hand, my hand, my hand!" My mom came up and she says, "What's wrong, what's wrong?" I said, "My hand, my hand, my hand!" And she looked at my hand. And she turned white and stood back. And I said, "No, no, look, everything's okay." I got a great kick out of it. My mom, however, not so much. There is a kind of deception that is no joke. Being defrauded or being conned or swindled or duped or lied to or deceived actually happens all the time in the world, doesn't it? We see it in the business world. We see it in the political arena. We see it in the sports and entertainment industry. And we even see it happening in organized religion. Nothing is as sinister as being spiritually deceived. In the Bible, not only Jesus, but Peter, James, John, and the Apostle Paul all give strong warnings about the dangers of spiritual deception, about not being taken in by those who try to deceive you spiritually. Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Beware, Peter said in 2 Peter 2, 1, "There will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies." False teachers, destructive heresies. Peter is saying, don't be deceived. The Apostle John in 2 John 1, 7 said, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world." They're everywhere, he says. Don't be deceived. James 1, 16, James says, "Do not be deceived." Paul says, Ephesians 5, 6, "Let no one deceive you." Paul says, 2 Timothy 3:13, that concerning the last days, evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving. Don't be deceived. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is really about deception. In this chapter, if you remember, Paul is correcting a deception that had come into this church that had duped many of these believers into believing that they had missed the rapture and were now living in that time known as the day of the Lord. This deception shook many of these believers. In fact, it rocked them to the core. They had been deceived. And so Paul plainly says to them in verse 3, "Let no one deceive you in any way. For that day, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." To prove that they were not living in the day of the Lord, Paul describes what that time will be like in this chapter. His whole purpose is to correct the error with the truth and to give some evidence as to why they simply could not be living in the day of the Lord. And we've looked at that. Well, this morning we'll be considering verses 9 through 12, which emphasize the deception that dominates the day of the Lord. I'd like you to please stand with me, and I'd like to have you just follow along as I read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. As Paul describes what those days will be like, he says, "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Thank you. You may be seated. Now, one of the things that we notice by reading these verses is that these verses concern unbelievers. This is not about what happens to those who know Christ. They concern the unbelievers who will be living in the world after the church is removed at the rapture. If you remember, Paul has taught us that after the church is removed, he says in verse 3, that there will be a great rebellion, a time of chaos and tremendous anarchy that creates a global instability that's unparalleled. After that, Paul says that the Antichrist, who Paul identifies as the man of lawlessness, will then come into power. This great leader will appear to have all the answers. He'll bring about a time of global peace and a chaotic world. He will allow Israel to rebuild a temple in Jerusalem, and he will consolidate all the governments of the world under his authority. But then, after 3.5 years, he will abolish all religions. And Paul says that he will exalt himself as God, actually taking his seat in the temple of God in Jerusalem. Then after that, Paul says that God will remove his restraining power from the world, and the Antichrist will be revealed for who he is, as Satan's man. That brings us up to verse 9. In verses 9 through 12, Paul talks about this man of lawlessness as the deceiver. He describes his deception, and he identifies those who will be deceived by him and tells us where it all leads. And Paul does this, believe it or not, to be an encouragement for true believers who were alive at the time of Paul's writing, and for us who are living in the time prior to the day of the Lord, who believe on the Lord Jesus. Notice first, in verse 9, Paul mentions the source of the deceiver. The source of the deceiver. While Revelation chapter 7 indicates that millions of people will come to Christ during the day of the Lord, the majority of the people in the world will actually reject Christ and choose to follow the man of lawlessness. In verse 9, Paul describes his coming and the source that is behind it. He says that the coming of the lawless one is by, notice, the activity of Satan. This statement answers the question as to how the Antichrist will be able to deceive the world into following him to the point that they will all want to worship him. Paul says it will be because his coming is by the activity of Satan. The Antichrist, Paul says, is going to be Satan's man. He is Satan inspired. He is Satan enabled. He is even indwelt by Satan himself. Since the very day that he was created by God, Satan has been seeking to be exalted and to be worshipped as God. And the way that he has been seeking to exalt himself has been through deception. In fact, in Revelation 12, verse 14, he is called the deceiver of the whole world. I mean, that's a title that's given to him. He is a deceiver. In Genesis chapter 3, where we are introduced to him in the Bible for the first time, we see him deceiving Eve into taking the fruit that God had said, don't take. And since that time, he has been deceiving man incessantly. Listen to what Jesus said about Satan in John 8:44. He said that Satan has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. He's a liar. He's a deceiver. He's the father of lies. And Paul even warned that all false teaching, false prophets, false apostles is after the working of Satan. And he says this should not surprise you. 2 Corinthians 11:14, he says that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. There's deception and wickedness, and there's vile murder and hatred, but it's all disguised behind this veil as a messenger of light. Satan is a slandering, destroying, accusing, deceiving, tempting, murdering, lying adversary who masquerades as an angel of light. And Paul says that is what will be behind the Antichrist when he comes. His coming is by, Paul says, the activity of Satan. And what's amazing about this is that unbelievers alive in the world at this time are going to eat this stuff up. They're going to buy into the lie, hook, line, and sinker. Revelation 13, listen to what it says. The whole world, the whole earth, all of the people in the earth marveled as they followed the beast. That word beast refers to the Antichrist, this monstrosity which comes after the activity of Satan. And they worshipped the dragon, that is Satan, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? And who can fight against it? And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months, that's 3.5 years. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it, that is, the beast, the Antichrist, was allowed to make war on the saints, that is, those who came to believe during this time called the day of the Lord. And to conquer them, he killed them, martyred them for their faith in Christ. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it. He's going to have this authority. Everyone's going to see what he does, and they're going to say, this is God. And they will submit to him and follow him and worship him. Who will do that? Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain, that is, unbelievers. Many during this time will resist the Antichrist because of having come to faith in him, in Jesus. But the world as a whole, they will follow after this beast in amazement, even to the point of believing that he is God in the flesh. Think about it. With the restrainer removed, there will be nothing to hold back the activity of Satan. Satan's mission is bent on attacking Christ and attempting to undo what God is doing, and that is what this Antichrist will be doing. As to unbelievers, they are in darkness. And what Satan desires and attempts to do is to keep them in darkness so that he can further blind their minds to the truth of the gospel. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world, another reference to Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So the man of lawlessness is a deceiver. He is a tool in the hand of Satan to keep unbelievers in the dark, to prevent them from responding to the truth of the gospel. And Paul says that his activity is after the coming of Satan. That's the deceiver, and that's the source behind his activity. Notice secondly in verses 9 through 10, the means of his deception, because Paul transitions into the means of the deception of the Antichrist. He says the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, but how? Paul says it will be in verse 9, with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception. In other words, the Antichrist will be energized by the power of Satan to do some pretty amazing things at this time. He will have the satanically inspired capacity to perform mighty acts, which are all going to be intended to be the authenticating evidence to the world that he is God. He will not only claim to be God, as we saw earlier in this chapter in verse 4, but the power and the signs and the wonders that he will do will cause the world to be totally amazed and to be deceived into believing that he is actually God. Deceived to that point. Satan will use everything that he has at his disposal to enable the Antichrist in his deceptive work. And the means of his deception is described here in four ways. First, notice that it will be with all power. It will be with all power. The word power refers to that which is beyond normal human ability. This is the word to describe the miraculous. In fact, sometimes it's even translated as miracles. It refers to the mighty displays of supernatural acts. In this sense, the man of lawlessness will be supernaturally enabled by Satan with power beyond what men naturally possess. He will come with all of the power, in other words, that Satan will be able to give him. Second, notice that it will be with false signs. The word sign refers to a distinguishing mark by which something is known. In the Bible, signs were intended to point to something, just as they do now. Signs point to things. You're driving down the road, you see a sign, it tells you something, it points to something. For instance, Jesus' miracles served as signs that pointed to who he was as God. In fact, when we studied the Gospel of John together several years ago, we saw several signs that were intended to point to the reality of who Jesus was. The miracles that were performed by the apostles were all intended to prove that they were actually from God, that what they said was from God. They were intended to authenticate these men as God's men. And people during the day of the Lord will see the signs that the Antichrist will be able to perform, and the people will conclude that these works prove that he is actually the very God that he claims to be, and that he is the answer to what the world needs. But notice that these are false signs. Paul says they're false signs. They're not false in the sense that they're fake. This is not some magic trick. It's not some sleight of hand deception. They are false in the sense that they are meant to deceive. The nature of these signs are false. They are supernatural, satanic works intended to make people believe a lie. Notice third, it will be with false wonders. The word for wonders refers to the effect of what the lawless one will do by Satan's power. He will, He will use these things to get people's attention. He will cause them to marvel in amazement at what they have seen. They will be wonders. Like the signs, these are real miracles, but they are false in the sense that they too are intended to deceive. All of this, the power and the false signs and the false wonders, will be used by the Antichrist to capture people's attention and to prove his supernatural power and to deceive the people into believing something that is false. The world's going to fall at his feet and they're going to worship him. All other religions are going to be brought to nothing, and those who will not worship him are going to be destroyed. They'll be eliminated. But Paul mentions a fourth thing. He says it will be with wicked deception. The kind of deception that the Antichrist comes with is wicked. All the deception produced by the power and the signs and the wonders proceeds from the very wicked nature of Satan's evil system. And it will lead the world in a wickedness that will be unparalleled in human history. The whole operation will deceive people by duping them into believing that the Antichrist is the world's savior. He will be a savior, but he will be a counterfeit. Even atheists are going to see him as the one who will fix the world. And I think you can understand how the world, even today, would respond to a man like that, right? When you look at all the troubles and all the chaos, which, by the way, doesn't even come close to what it's going to be like during the day of the Lord, and a man arrives on the scene who claims to have all the answers and demonstrates tremendous authority and power and consolidates all the governments of the world under his control, you can see how people would easily place their backing and faith and support in a person like that. But imagine what it will be like after God removes his restraining power and every supernatural satanic ploy is put on display before the eyes of the world to accomplish this deception. Millions of people will come to saving faith in Christ during the tribulation. The question is, will these people be deceived? Will they be duped by the deception of the Antichrist? That's an easy one to answer. Jesus says no. In fact, Jesus says that it's not possible. As Jesus himself describes this in Matthew 24, verse 24, he indicates that the signs and the wonders will be so great and convincing that even the elect would be led astray if it were possible. Listen to what he says. False Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Are the believers who come to faith in Christ during the tribulation going to be deceived by the Antichrist? It's going to be a strong deception. It's going to be a satanic deception. But Jesus says, no, it's not possible. They will be saved. So we've considered the source of the deceiver, and we've looked at the means behind his satanic deception. But what about the unbelievers who were deceived? This leads us, thirdly, to consider the heart of the deceived. The heart of the deceived. Paul says that the satanic activity of the lawless one is aimed at a specific group of people. At the end of verse 10, he says that it is for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. You see, Satan, through his man, the Antichrist, will be targeting unbelievers. Unbelievers here are described as those who are perishing, those who are lost. Why do people perish? This word doesn't mean die. It refers to perishing, refers to eternal judgment. Why do people experience the condemnation of God in hell? The answer is here. It's because they refuse to love the truth. Paul says the reason people perish is not because they didn't hear the gospel. It's not because they don't have enough truth to be saved. He says they perish because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. In other words, people perish not because of what they don't know, but because of, get this, what they don't love. It's not a problem with the intellect. It's a problem with the heart. The problem is they love their sin and refuse to love the truth. What's the truth that those who are perishing don't love? What's the truth that they don't love? It is the truth of the gospel that is embodied in Jesus Christ, the one who himself is the truth. They don't love him, nor the truth that declares him. That's why 1 Corinthians 16:22 states that if anyone has no love for the Lord, he is accursed. You see, those who perish are deceived because they refuse to love the Lord Jesus and his saving truth. That's why they perish, not just during the time of tribulation, during the day of the Lord, but during any time. God has given all men the opportunity to know the truth. In fact, according to Psalm 19, the evidence is as clear as the sky, right? The heavens declare the glory of God. The issue is not that there's not enough truth for men to know. The issue is men refuse to love the truth. Listen to what Jesus said in John 3. We love this verse in verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. I love that truth. It consolidates the heart of God to redeem the lost. But then Jesus says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And by the way, this belief that he's talking about here is not just an intellectual belief. It is a belief of love. To love the Lord your God with all your heart. To believe that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises. And to love him and believe and trust in him. But then notice what Jesus says. This is the judgment. What is the judgment, Jesus? You've just talked about condemnation, condemnation, condemnation. Here's the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light. Same thing that Paul says. They refuse to love the truth. All this deception, all this darkness being propagated in the world, all this evidence, signs and false signs and wonders and power and deception. And people will love it. They'll love the darkness. It fits right in with where they are. It's not a lie that's going to confront how they live. It's not going to be a lie that will change them. It will be a lie that will fit and dovetail right into where their hearts are at. And they will love it. They don't want the light. They hear the truth. There's going to be 144,000 Jewish witnesses, evangelists, that will be going around proclaiming the truth. There will be ample evidence of the truth. People will be coming to Christ by the thousands, tens of thousands. But those who love the darkness will refuse to love the light. According to Revelation chapter 7, the gospel will be preached to all the world and millions will turn to Jesus in saving faith. And in that chapter, John sees an innumerable multitude that he said who came out of great tribulation. These are believers who were executed for their belief in Christ. And they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Then verses 9 through 10 in John 7 say this. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation and from all tribes and peoples and languages. They were standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice. Here's what they were saying: "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Do you know what people will be saying during the tribulation on the earth? Salvation belongs to the dragon and to the beast who sits on his throne. Yes, there will be people who will hear the gospel and be saved during the tribulation. So the issue with those who will be deceived is not a matter of hearing the gospel. It is a matter of refusing to love the gospel. And the reason they refuse to love the truth is because they love the darkness. If you ask people today, do you believe that Jesus is God? Do you believe that he rose again? You know, I think there would be a lot of people that would say, sure, I believe that. I believe that. But the real issue is, do they love the truth? You see, most people refuse to love the truth because they cherish their sin. And therefore, when the gospel makes claims upon their lives, yeah, they will believe that Jesus is God. They will believe that he died. They will believe that he rose again. But to believe in him and love him and surrender their lives to him and so be saved, I don't want that. They'll believe it with their mind, but they're not with their heart. So all unbelievers in the world, even today, are under some level of satanic deception. All are believing a lie. And so in the day of the Lord, when the Antichrist comes with all these signs and wonders, it's not surprising that unbelievers are going to fall for it hook, line, and sinker. If they would love Christ, they would be saved. Whose responsibility is it that they are perishing? It's theirs. The guilt is theirs. Those who are perishing bear the full responsibility for the guilt of refusing to love the truth. This finally leads us to the condemnation of the deluded. The condemnation of the deluded. Verses 11 through 12, we see what happens to those who refuse to love the truth and be saved. Verse 11 says, therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false. The word therefore actually looks back to verse 10 and the refusal to love the truth by those who are perishing. And it introduces to us the consequences that that unbelief brings. The consequence for that unbelief is condemnation. Here's what Paul is saying. That because of their willful refusal to love and obey the truth and be saved, there is going to be a severe condemnation when the Antichrist comes, and they will become hardened in their unbelief. Paul says that during the day of the Lord, God will send to those who refuse to love the truth a strong delusion. The word delusion means error. It means deception. Who sends the deception? This is fascinating. God sends the deception. Satan is the one who authors the deception. Satan is the one who promotes the deception. But it is God who sends the deception. What God does is to use this delusion to accomplish his purpose. This is a judgment from God, and he's using the satanically inspired Antichrist as the means of his judgment. This is not new. We see God doing this throughout Scripture. What Satan intends to use for evil and authors to use as evil, God uses for what? Good. That is good from God's vantage point. Good in the sense that it accomplishes his purpose. You see, these people who are perishing are already deceived because they refuse to love the truth. What God is doing is here is sending a deluding force that confirms them in their refusal to love the truth and confirms them in their belief of what is false. You see, those who are perishing in their unbelief will accept the Antichrist's evil as if it were good. They'll believe his lie as if that lie is the truth. In this judgment, God is basically saying to them, listen, you chose to reject the truth and to believe a lie, so I am hardening your heart in that very lie so that all you can believe is that lie. Do you remember in Exodus chapter 7 and 8 where Moses said to Pharaoh, let my people go? Well, several times in those two chapters, it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Then we come to Exodus 19:12, and it says, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Well, what's this about? Pharaoh chose his path, and then what God did was to fix him on that path. In the day of the Lord, the deceived who refuse to love the truth will experience this deluding influence sent by God that will fix them in their delusion, and they will only believe what is false. God will turn them over to the consequences of their own choice. We see something like this in Romans chapter 1. God says, although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. That was the heart of the people that Paul's describing. What happened? They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So what happens? Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Why? Why would God do that? Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. It's for this reason, Paul says, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And then he describes those dishonorable passions. And then toward the end he says, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, here it is again, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. What Romans describes, what Exodus describes, what 2 Thessalonians 2 describes, is that willful unbelief becomes a set condition that man brings upon himself by his persistence in unbelief. And that ultimately becomes a judicial consequence from God of man's own making. If a man persistently chooses darkness, he may come to the point where he never recognizes light. If a man persistently hardens his heart against God, his heart may eventually be set in that hardness. If man persistently refuses to love the truth, then he may eventually come to the place where he will only be able to embrace the lie. If a man persistently spurns eternal life, he may come to the point where all he will have is eternal death. You see, in all ages, not just during the day of the Lord, those who persist in a life of sin may eventually get to the place where they will never want to break free. Not be able to break free. They will never want to break free. If you'll not respond to the gospel and you will not love the truth, a day may come when you will not ever want to respond to the gospel. And you will never love the truth. God may harden your heart on the path that you have chosen. So here's the progression that Paul gives us. First, they don't love the truth. Secondly, God gives them over to a delusion. And third, they believe the lie because the lie is all they can believe. Well, what's the lie that they believe? The lie is what Paul identified in verse 4, referring to the man of lawlessness. Paul says, The man of lawlessness opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. That's the lie. That's what people believe. The lie is that the man of lawlessness is God and that he has the ability to meet the needs of the world. And people believe that lie. They refuse to love the truth, so what they believe is the lie. Well, what is the result of believing this lie? The result, verse 12 says, is condemnation. Look at verse 12. This is in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You see, the ultimate consequence for their rebellion is going to be condemnation. Because they will refuse to love and appropriate the truth, they will willingly choose wickedness instead. And the consequence for that rebellion is going to be the condemnation of God in hell. We saw this in chapter 1, didn't we? In chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says these unbelievers during this time will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction that is away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. Wow. They're not going to be able to blame God for this. And they're not going to be able to blame their circumstances for this. The reason for God's righteous judgment against them will be because of their own choice. It's their own choice. Notice the statement, who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. We're brought face to face with the issue of man's unbelief. It's man's delight in unrighteousness that keeps him from believing the truth. The pleasure for all who don't believe, what's the pleasure for all who don't believe? It's unrighteousness. The word translated unrighteousness means wickedness. That's the pleasure of all who don't love the truth, of all who believe the lie. They love, the pleasure that they love is wickedness. The unbeliever not only doesn't love the truth, refuses to love the truth, but he actually loves wickedness. By the way, the same word that's translated unrighteousness here was used to describe the wicked deception of the lawless one that we saw in verse 10. Satan's lie has always been what is behind man's wickedness. Those who are perishing will refuse to love the truth. They will refuse to believe the truth. But what they will love is wickedness, and what they will believe is false. So what's the point of this passage? Why is Paul going into what unbelievers living in the day of the Lord will experience when the man of lawlessness comes? Why is he writing all of this? Why is he describing this? Here's the reason. This is the point. It is to encourage believers to stand firm in the truth and not be deceived now. They did not miss the rapture. They were not living in the day of the Lord. Paul's writing to assure them that they have nothing to fear. The day of the Lord is not for believers, it is for unbelievers. And that day had not come because why? The rebellion had not come. The man of lawlessness had not been revealed, and the divine restrainer has not been removed. That's what we saw the last 2 weeks. This church was shaken by false teaching, by deception, and Paul didn't want them to be deceived. So he's saying to the church, you don't need to worry about what's going to happen when the Antichrist comes with this horrible deception, because that's only going to affect people who are perishing. It's not going to impact those who are saved. Only those who refuse to love the truth and those who love wickedness and those who buy into the lie are going to be impacted. And since Paul implies, since you are believers, since you're believing the truth, since you love the truth, you have nothing to fear. And you'll see as we'll see next week, verses 13 and 14, that Paul goes into sort of a little declaration of what the gospel is or what salvation is, and talks about their standing in Christ. Now, if you are an unbeliever, this passage really doesn't offer you much comfort, does it? I mean, this is not a passage that you leave saying, well, that was really special. What it should do, what this passage should do for you, is to confront you about what it is that you're choosing to love. What are you choosing to love? You see, believing on Jesus is not giving mental assent to the facts about Him in order to secure sort of an insurance policy against hell. Believing in Jesus is transferring your love and your trust to Him away from everything else. It's realizing that you are in desperate need of His forgiveness, that you are in desperate needs of His cleansing, that you desperately need Him to place you in a right standing with God. This is not about what you know with your mind. This is about who you know with your heart. Listen, folks, Jesus is coming back. That is a guarantee. If it's in your lifetime and you aren't saved, I need to tell you that what we looked at this morning will describe you. You will be deceived and you will be judged. But here's the good news in all of that. That day is not yet. You are here today. You have the opportunity right now to turn from your sin and to embrace Jesus and to trust Him and love Him and experience the salvation and eternal life that has been made available through Him. Will you do that? Will you call upon the name of the Lord today, turning from your sin, and trust Him? The consequences of not are eternal. Father, thank You for this passage of Scripture that's been somewhat difficult to consider this morning, but it reminds us of Your glory, that history is headed somewhere. It reminds us that even the things that we see in the world today that are wicked are inspired by an enemy, a deceiver, who is attempting to thwart what You are doing. It reminds us that he is subject to Your authority and that he is able to do nothing outside of Your permission. This gives us great encouragement, comfort, even looking at the day of the Lord, knowing You are only allowing Him to do what will ultimately accomplish Your purpose, gives us confidence. I pray for those who don't know You, God, that You would open their hearts today. Since the issue is of the heart, we're asking You to do a work that is impossible for us to accomplish. May they see Jesus as loving and compelling and great and glorious. May they today flee from Your wrath into the arms of Your mercy through Jesus and be saved. Father, help us as believers to live with the confidence that You're in control and that what You do is good, securing our salvation for all eternity. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.